Father, we ask for your blessing upon your word. We know that it brings life and it is living and active and sharper than a double-edged sword, able to divide bones and marrow, joints and sinews. And I'm not quoting it very well, Lord, but you understand. You know. Your word brings us life. We ask that you would be with us this morning and bring us some life. Bring us some life through your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, with interpretation, there comes success if you interpret the Bible successfully. Paul told Timothy that if you watch your life and doctrine closely, you will save not only yourself, but your hearers as well. Hopefully, you'll have an opportunity to give the word, the gospel, to somebody in your life, maybe several people, but we want to have success. And there are things that would bring about failure in this endeavor. For instance, in the world, the number one reason why a business fails in the world, they've done studies on this, it's because the inability to make a decision and to carry it out. The second most common reason for business failure is lack of capital. So the first one is being able to make a decision and carry it out. And so when you're delivering the gospel, you're going to have to make several decisions. Do I bring this gospel now? Do I not? Am I going to have success? What's the mode in which I bring it? Do I change it for the people in which I'm speaking to as far as how I deliver it? All of those things are necessary. When you meet your neighbors and friends, how do you do it? Do you go right up and say, do you know you're going to hell and you need to receive Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior? Do you do something like that? That would probably bring failure for you. Even though you're planting some seeds, it would bring failure. If you brought up something like, did you know the rapture is going to take place? And we're going to learn about it in church in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, and it's going to be a wonderful time. We're going to find out what's going to happen in the future. If you said something like that to someone, and then they come to church and you plant some more seeds, and they receive the message, the gospel, they'll probably get saved. So you'll have success and failure. Paul the apostle here, as he's writing, there's several things that he explained to the Thessalonians that you should and should not do. By example, he gave these things. There's about 13 of them we're going to go through in this chapter here. And let's pick it up in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 1. It says there, you know, brothers, that our visit to you was not a failure. Now, if you're doing any kind of ministry, there's going to be some times where you just outright fail. You're going to think you're, or you get this endeavor, you think you're going the way the Lord wants you to, you step out and you just go, well, that was a burnt offering. There have been times I've walked away from here going, that was a burnt offering, Lord, I'm sorry. It just got all burned up. It was all of the flesh. It didn't work very well. And you walk away. Every preacher does that to some extent. Every Bible teacher does that. And you just go with the flow. And then sometimes you'll hear a response from somebody. As you say that to the Lord, they call you, or the next week they say, I was so blessed by your message. And you're going, what? You knew it wasn't you. It had to be the Lord. And that's the way ministry works. And we look at some of the things we do as failures. And some of the things, even though we shouldn't, we look at successes. And sometimes they're not a success. But Paul's trip, Paul's time with the Thessalonian church, it wasn't a failure. Now, verse 2 says, we had previously suffered and been insulted in Philippi, and as you know, but with the help of our God, we dared to tell you his gospel in spite of strong opposition. Now, I want to share with you the story if you turn over to Acts chapter 16, verse 12. So here are the Thessalonians, and they know about Paul and his life and everything that is going on with him, and they know that he had tremendous suffering in Philippi. And this was for the Thessalonica's, the church at Thessalonica, their benefit. So here's the story about what happened to him in Philippi. Acts chapter 16, verse 12. From there we traveled to Philippi, a Roman colony, and the leading city of the district of Macedonia. And we stayed there several days. On the Sabbath we went outside the city gate to the river where we expected to find a place of prayer. We sat down and began to speak to the women who had gathered there. One of those listening was a woman named Lydia, a dealer in purple cloth from the city of Thyatira, who was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to respond to Paul's message. When she and the members of her household were baptized, she invited us to her home. If you consider me a believer in the Lord, she said, come and stay at my house. And she persuaded us. Once, when we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit by which she predicted the future. She earned a great deal of money for her owners by fortune-telling. This girl followed Paul and the rest of us, shouting, "These men are the servants of the Most High God who are telling you the way to be saved." She kept this up for many days. Finally, Paul became so troubled that he turned around and said to the spirit, "In the name of Jesus Christ, I command you to come out of her." At that moment, the spirit left her. When the owners of the slave girl realized that their hope of making money was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace to face the authorities. They brought them before the magistrates and said, "These men are Jews and are throwing our city into an uproar by advocating customs unlawful for us Romans to accept or practice." The crowd joined in the attack against Paul and Silas, and the magistrates ordered them to be stripped and beaten. After they had been severely flogged, they were thrown into prison. The jailer was commanded to guard them carefully. Upon receiving such orders, he put them in the inner cell and fastened their feet in the stocks. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the other prisoners were listening to them. Suddenly, there was such a violent earthquake that the foundations of the prison were shaken. At once, all the prison doors flew open, and everybody's chains came loose. The jailer woke up, and when he saw the prison doors open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself because he thought the prisoners had escaped. And just a little side note, if you were a Roman guard and your prisoner escaped, you got killed. If that happened in our prisons today, it would not be good for the prison guards, but that's what happened back then. Paul shouted, verse 28, "Don't harm yourself, we are all here." The jailer called for lights, rushed in, and fell trembling before Paul and Silas. He then brought them out and asked, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" They replied, "Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household." Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all the others in the house. At that hour of the night, the jailer took them and washed their wounds. Then immediately he and all his family were baptized. The jailer brought them into his house and set a meal before them. He was filled with joy because he had come to believe in God, he and his whole family. Now, this, by some accounts, would be a failure because he got beaten, he got thrown into prison, and in prison there was a huge earthquake there, could have killed him, and the jailer was going to kill himself, but yet the jailer ends up coming to the Lord, dresses the wounds, and Paul had to go through all of that persecution to get the jailer saved. The Lord wanted the jailer saved. Now, from the jailer came kids and grandkids and great-grandkids. And some of those kids, I dare say, are probably alive today that came from this jailer. And a heritage was passed down. And so when you go someplace and you think immediately it might be a failure, chances are it's not even God foreordained the failure. Patty and I were having a conversation last week and asking about interpreting a particular passage, and we went back and forth and we discussed it. And the final thing that I said to her were, not only are the words, and it's because she found a particular word in a particular translation, and she said, "That word made me stop." And I said, some of the ancient rabbis would write down and say, not only are the words important, but even the spaces between the words are important. And they were making a reference to interpretation. It was very important. So how you interpret success and failure as well, that's very important. The Lord can use both for his glory. Now let's go on in verse 3 here. Here is a list of things that Paul gives that talk about the success in ministering. It's like a list of do's and don'ts. Verse 3, "For the appeal we make does not spring from error or impure motives, nor are we trying to trick you." So first of all here, he's saying there's no error and it's pure motives. That's the number one thing you need, pure motives to do what you need to do. And also, do not try to trick the person. There are people out there who give the gospel and they give it for financial gain and they even try to trick him into the kingdom. Doing things, and I'm kind of a cynic sometimes when it comes to the faith healers. I believe God can heal, and he does heal, and he does heal even in spite of some of the fleshly faith healers who are out there. There was a movie once, Steve Martin was in it, and he had a statue of Jesus, and he would one day paint the eyes closed and the next day paint the eyes open and say it was a miracle. And the people believed it was a miracle. And then he was ministering. He was a charlatan in the movie. And he was ministering, and this young man in a wheelchair comes up and wants to be healed from his infirmity. He's crippled, can't walk. And God actually heals him when Steve Martin, in this movie, I think it was called The Evangelist, I'm not quite sure, but he prays for him, and the guy actually gets healed. And Steve Martin backs away and goes, "Oh, this is a little heavy for me," and he checks out. He's no longer this evangelist because he was doing it for the financial gain. He had impure motives. He was trying to trick the people in order to get their money. So we are not supposed to go with impure motives, and we're also not supposed to trick people into the kingdom. God can bring them in without any trickery at all. Verse 4 here. So the first two were impure motives, and the second one, first one was impure motives, second one was trickery. Here we have the third one. On the contrary, we speak as men approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel. We are not trying to please men, but God who tests our hearts. Now, when you start doing this in any way ministering, in any way trying to fulfill the work or capacity of somebody who serves in the church or even outside the church, there's going to be this desire to please people. Why? Because we want to be liked. It's a common thing. We want to be liked. We want to be approved of. In school, did you ever get called a name in school? And you didn't like that, and so you sought out people that were like you, and you would hang out with them. And their junior high, they just ought to put on the shelf and just do away with, totally, because the kids that are there and how bad it is, and the kids are growing up, and the kids' feet are 12 feet long, and the nose is real tiny, and the head is real small, and the arms are really big, and they're just kind of growing, and it just doesn't all work at that time. The kids just need to kind of take a time out during that time, and it's difficult for them. It's really hard. But they want to be liked during that time, and that's where kids struggle the most, and that's where you need to be the most loving. But what we want to make sure we're not doing is trying to please men and not please God, or vice versa. We want to make sure we are pleasing God and not be concerned about pleasing men. And I don't mean this in a roughshod manner. I don't mean this that you run over the individual. You got to hear the gospel, and this is for your own good, and you better listen to me, because if you don't, you know where you're going. Well, that's not considering the person and how they might receive what you're saying. And so you want to make sure that you're balanced in this, that you are pleasing to God, and that men you are concerned for, but you do not break what you know to be true, right, and just, and fair in order just to be pleasing to men. And that's how the Lord tells us to live in the book of Micah. Now, number 5 here, or 4 and 5, in verse 5, you know we never use flattery, nor did we put on a mask to cover up greed. God is our witness. Now, flattery, most of you know what flattery is, but we all like to hear a compliment every once in a while, and it's not wrong to give a compliment. The difference between a compliment and flattery is a compliment has pure motives. Flattery has ulterior motives. You want something for the accolade that you're delivering. If, for instance, you want to borrow your neighbor's tools, and you go over, "Hey, neighbor, wow, your house looks great. How did you do all this?" And you're just complimenting it. "Boy, I'd sure like to do that in my place sometime. You're really good with this. How did you learn how to do this?" "Oh, yeah. Hey, can I borrow your table saw?" You know, you pump them up a little bit, and then you say you want something from them. And so you want to make sure that you're not using flattery. Also, greed. I already talked about greed, that you bring people in. For instance, these messages that are given here at Calvary Chapel Lakeside, Eric did one last week, and Dave has done some in the past, and you know, Stan has done a message. Instead of making them free and available to all on the internet, they are on iTunes as well. You can go to iTunes. We could start saying on iTunes, "Well, that'll cost you $1.50. Or we could say, this particular week, we're offering for you the set of CDs of 1 Thessalonians chapters 1 through 5 for a limited time. And for a limited time, if you give your offering of $60, we will ship it to you, plus a personalized letter from Pastor Bill." You could do that, and that's just greed. Freely you have received, freely give. And so that's the commandment from Scripture. Now, there are ministries that do charge for their CDs or whatever. Usually it's a nominal charge, and it's to pay the cost, the operating cost. And I think all that's reasonable, but if they can make it available for free, I think they should, because they received it from free or for free themselves. And so we do not want to use flattery. We do not want to use greed. And going on in verse 6, we see here, we are not looking for praise from men, not from you or anyone else. As apostles of Christ, we could have been a burden to you. Okay, so there's two here, number 6 and 7. Do not seek praise. And number 7, do not be a burden. What is the one thing, the greatest thing in Scripture that tests a man's heart? I believe it's the greatest thing in Scripture. Well, it has to do with pride, but it's the praises he receives. That's the thing that will test your heart, some more than money, some more than power, some more than sex. It will be the praise. You're after the praise, because when you start believing the praise that others give to you, that's when your destruction is right there. That's what you want to avoid. Again, it's not wrong to give a compliment. Matter of fact, I think we need to be encouraging. You did well. I think you need to stick with it and persevere and continue on the same road. We need to do that. But this idea of seeking praise, what makes that different from a word of encouragement? It's the way you receive it. For instance, if somebody comes up and you know they're giving you flattery, or you know they're just heaping praise upon you, do you walk away and start thinking, I did do good. I think it was all right. Pretty successful. If you start thinking that, where's the Lord in all of that? You want to make sure that the Lord is the one who gets the praise. And so if somebody comes up, pats you on the back and says, a job well done, you walk away and you go, Lord, all the glory goes to you. Nobody needs to hear you. Nobody needs to get into the conversation. You don't have to when the person comes up and says, you did such a wonderful job. Glory to God. Well, God knows. You don't need to be flamboyant or anything. If you want to, well, go ahead. If you're feeling it, that's just fine. But you want to make sure that God is getting the glory, whether you do it verbally and outwardly or you're doing it inside. Don't heap that praise for yourself, because you know what we are. We are utterly harmful and wicked, desperately wicked, the Scripture tells us. We will destroy the whole world if we are given the right circumstances and the right opportunity. And so that's who we are. So if God gets all the glory, you don't have to worry about being puffed up like pride. You said pride. That's what causes it to just flourish. Pride is like the soil, praise is the seed. You put the praise in there and the pride just causes it to grow, you know. So moving on here. Verse 7. But we were gentle among you like a mother caring for her little children. Gentleness should be evident in the way that we act when we minister. Not harshness. Many fathers have a tendency to be harsh. I have been harsh as a father and as a husband, at least once or twice that I can think of. Some of you men, you know, our tendency is just do it. Do it now, because I said so. That's the final word. You are the one that's in control, and they better listen, or else they can take your, I can take your life. You know, I made you, I can take you out. And so that's the attitude of the father sometimes, to be harsh and not to be gentle. And sometimes when the woman comes along and she's being gentle, oh, the poor little bit, and she's looking at you like, you mean man. Like, and you're going, what? You listen too to what I say, women. You know, you need to understand. And you get this attitude on the inside. You need to be gentle. The man of God is not supposed to be given to fighting and brawling. He's one that's supposed to be full of endurance and patience and kindness and gentleness, all of these things. And Paul was doing that. He was being gentle. And you don't run a ministry or be involved in some type of ministry when you're being harsh. You don't want to do that. You want to be gentle to those that you're dealing with, because they're weak, because God is gentle with us. Anyone who ministers, God knows their frailty, God knows their sin, and yet he's gentle with the individual who ministers. And so the one who receives the ministering must be dealt with in a gentle fashion as well. That's number 8. Number 9 here is told, or we're told about number 9 in verse 8. It says, we love you so much that we were diligent, I have to put my glasses on. We love you so much that we were delighted to share with you not only the gospel of God, but our lives as well, because you had become so dear to us. In other words, you're supposed to be personal. Somebody who ministers. Was Jesus right in the midst of the people? Or did Jesus come in the synagogue through the back door, sit down, talk to everybody, and slip out the back door before anybody had a question and leave the premises? Jesus has left the building. Did Jesus do something like that? He didn't. He was right in the midst. He showed up to the functions. He went to a wedding. Remember at the wedding? Not only was he at the wedding, but he made life merry. Remember the first miracle? What did he do? Why did Jesus make wine? To make life merry, right? But it's all vanity. Vanity of vanities. I'm not saying go home and Pastor Bill said get the wine. I'm not saying that, okay? I'm just letting you know that we are supposed to be personal. We are supposed to go out and bring others around and put your arm around them and say, hey, brother, hey, sister, you know, how you doing? Be personal. Don't be like standoffish, so to speak, making up that word. Verse 9 says, surely you remember, brothers, our toil and hardship. We work night and day in order not to be a burden to anyone while we preach the gospel of God to you. So if you're going somewhere, imagine this. Imagine we do get the opportunity to go to Haiti. We show up in Haiti and we say, well, we didn't bring anything with us. Can you guys help us here? Can you get us some food? You know, we need some water. Can you go get us some water? And by the way, we need a place to stay. Do you have any blankets or tents or anything? We'd like to have some of those to be a little comfortable while we're ministering to you. And it would be a burden to the people of Haiti to do something like that. If we go, we need to have everything there beforehand, or we need to bring everything with us in order not to be a burden to those to whom we minister to. That's the idea of the gospel. The gospel is free, and we're not to be a burden. In an ancient book called the Didache, before the scriptures were put together, it was a book that the church could use to kind of get an idea of how the church was supposed to operate. It's not scripture, it was just kind of a guideline. And if an evangelist came to town, and in that town, as Jesus said, you're not supposed to take anything with you, and the person, if they put you up, that's great, you stay there, and then you move on to the next house, and that's the gift of hospitality, the person who has the ability to open up their home and invite somebody in. But if you go to a town, the Didache said that if you stayed more than 3 days, you're to be kicked out as a minister. Why? Because you could end up becoming a burden to the people that you're ministering to. And so that's like, there are scriptures that talk about your neighbor. If he shows up all the time, what's going to happen? You're going to hate it. You're going to hate him if he shows up all the time. You're not supposed to do that. It's okay to visit, but if you show up every day, especially at dinner time, it's not good. I can remember as a kid, there was somebody who did that at our house. And the person would leave, and my dad, well, I'm going to tell him a thing or two. You know, and the guy left, and he came back, and he told him, look, man, you can't be coming over like this. Because he'd show up right at the inopportune time every single night for like a week. And my dad said, no, this isn't going to happen. And they were kind of friends before that. After that, they weren't really friends. And so we want to make sure that we are following these guidelines. Yes, we are being personal, but we are not being a burden to anyone who is around us. If you go to a place to minister and you don't have anything there, get a job. If you are able to work for somebody, work for your keep, work. And it says work hard. Don't be the slacker on the crew as a Christian. What kind of witness is that? You should be the one that's the most tired and the first one that's willing to get up, even though you are tired, and minister to somebody else. We're to live our lives as an example, just as Paul did. Verse 10, you are witnesses, and so is God, of how holy, righteous, and blameless we were among you who believed. In other words, this is number 12 here. Do not seek an occasion to sin when you are ministering to somebody. Let me give you an example. We went over to Ireland, and it was a wonderful trip. I went over there a couple of times with my wife, Patty. We were over there and ministering to the people in Ireland. It was a great time. Most of the country is Catholic, and all we said was we wanted to encourage them to have a relationship with Jesus Christ. We didn't want to suck them out of the Catholic Church or anything like that. We were trying to be an encouragement to them to seek after God. And as we were doing that, every street almost in the city had a pub or a couple of pubs. The hotel we stayed in Cork County, in the city of Cork, right out our window, there were these huge stainless steel towers that held Guinness beer. They were huge. There must have been eight. How many of those were over there? Eight or ten of these things, and they were like three stories high. You know, they drink a lot of alcohol over there. That's one of the things that they do. And so if you're ministering over there, Patty and I could have said, let's go to the pub. Hey, mate. You know, something, that's English. But anyhow, you would have a pint over there, and you'd sit down with them and something like that, and you'd have two pints or three pints, and I'm doing the Lord's work, you know, something like that. Wrong. It's absolutely wrong. That's an occasion to sin. That's an occasion for the flesh. And so you don't want to do that. You don't want to become inebriated, giving yourself an occasion to the flesh because you're going over ministering and you deserve a little break. So you're going to take it at the pub. Now, it's not a good idea to do that. You're to make sure that you don't seek after an occasion to sin, even though you're away from everything else. Verse 11 here says, "For you know that we dealt with each of you as a father deals with his own children, encouraging, comforting, and urging you to live lives worthy of God, who calls you into his kingdom and his glory." This is the last and final one here. Treat others like family. If your family member is doing something wrong, do you tell them, or do you just remain quiet? Sometimes if you tell them, they will say, stop nagging me, right? Because you're always telling them, because they're always doing something wrong, right? Which is the case with children. They still need to learn what is right and what is wrong, and they're still in the process. Sometimes to age 30, sometimes to age 35, you're still telling them. And probably by that time, it's time to put on the brakes. But a family member, you want to protect them. You want to make sure that they're receiving encouragement and direction and occasionally an admonishment. You ought not to be doing this. This is not healthy for you or for so-and-so or for your daughter or your son or anyone. You treat them as family. So you're personable. You work hard. You're not a burden to somebody. You bring them close. You instruct them. And Paul was the senior member of the church here, and that's how he was treating them, as family. And so this is what brings success, is operating in these various forms here, down to verse 12. And it picks it up in verse 13. "And we also thank God continually, because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it, not as the word of men, but as it actually is, the word of God, which is at work in you who believe. For you, brothers, became imitators of God, churches in Judea, which are in Christ. You suffered from your own countrymen the same things those churches suffered from the Jews." And so the evidence that you're having success is people accept, or they receive and accept. Like you can receive a gift at Christmas, right? Never open it. Put it to the side. Or you receive it, you look at it and go, I'm taking it back. And you don't accept it, right? So you can receive the word of God but not accept it. You can sit there and listen to a person and go, oh yeah, the gospel is, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. That's nice. And you walk away. You do nothing. You do not accept that. You do not make it your own. So success means that an individual accepts the word of God as it truly is the word of God. Does that mean you get a conversion right there on the spot every single time? No, because you're like Johnny Appleseed. You're sowing the seed out there, and you want to sow as much as you can whenever you can. So that's the first evidence there. Secondly, those who receive the word become imitators. You can tell that they've received it because they start acting like it. For instance, if somebody receives the word of God, they accept it, what do you expect to see? You expect to see them in church. Right? That's common one. Do not forsake the gathering together of the brethren, as is the habit of some, and all the more as you see the day approaching. So you would see them in church. You would see them at some of the functions because of fellowship. Fellowship, the apostles' doctrine, breaking of bread, and prayer. You'd see them in a prayer meeting every once in a while, right? So that's evidence that there has been success as far as delivering the gospel, it being received and accepted, and then they become imitators. But then not only do they become imitators, and this is where you lose a lot of people, the suffering. Are you willing to suffer because you have received Christ, because he's called us to do so? We know this in the parable of what? The sowing of the seed, or the parable of the soils. There's four types of soils. One of them, when the plant germinates, the sun comes out, beats upon it, And when the trials in life just cause it to wilt or cause you to wilt, you are out of there. You're no longer part of the kingdom. And so we want to make sure that if we have received the word and accepted it, we become imitators and willing to suffer for the cause of Christ. Let's go on for verse 15. It says here, who killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets and also drove us out, they displease God and are hostile to all men. These are what they were suffering from the Jews. The Jews were delivering this. Verse 16, in their effort to keep us from speaking to the Gentiles so that they may be saved, in this way they always heap up their sins to the limit. The wrath of God has come upon them at last. So there are those who have the characteristics of bringing the suffering, who oppose the gospel of Christ. In this particular case, it was the Jews. And they will be more than likely people you know. They will not be more than likely the people you don't know. Because if you give somebody the gospel of somebody you don't know, they may say, I don't want to hear it, man, just get away from me. Okay, you're walking away. You really don't know that individual, but it's real personal when it's a family member. And they tell you, I don't want to hear this. Just get out of my face. I don't want to talk to you anymore. Not only that, but these Jews, they killed believers. In our day and age, we know that Scripture says if you hate somebody without a cause, what have you committed? Murder. You've committed murder. And so if somebody hates you, a brother or a sister, talking about a family-wise, a blood family, that's like killing us. It's like you're hating me without a reason. And God looks at that as a capital offense. They're also displeasing to God, hostile to all men. They try to prevent the gospel from going out. Have you seen that lately? Trying to prevent the gospel from going out? You know, a prayer request has come through from Dale at El Cajon, got it, Calvary Chapel El Cajon. He sent it to us. The Pastor Clark up in Temecula Valley, they wanted to buy a piece of land and put a church on it. It's illegal to have a church in the Temecula Valley. It's a law. And there is a councilman. What's the councilman's name, Kim? Remember? Joe, isn't it? Jeff? He's trying to overturn it. But they have made a law that you cannot have a church in the Temecula Valley. Doesn't that violate something called the Constitution? I think it's in there, but they passed this law. So there is this opposition to the gospel. Head over to Pakistan. Try to give the gospel. You're not going to get very far if you do it overtly. You might do it on a personal basis, but overtly, you're going to probably be murdered if you try to give the gospel. And all these people that do this, back then it was the Jews, today it's just people who are considered Gentiles or heathen or unsaved or your neighbor or your friend, those individuals are all under the judgment or wrath of God. Now, that's a hard thing to say. Have you gone up to your neighbor lately and say, do you know you are under the wrath of God? What do you think your neighbor would say to you? They would close the door, say, go home. You know, they would want nothing to do with you. But everybody who does, or I should rephrase this, nobody is going to get into heaven without God, and they are all under the curse of God. They are all under the wrath of God. They are all under the punishment of God. That's why we need to back up and do the work and have a successful time of ministering. Not a successful ministry, because we put our own quotes around what is successful. Going on to verse 17. But brothers, when we were torn away from you in a short time, for a short time, in person, not in thought, out of our intense longing we made every effort to see you. We wanted to come to you. Certainly I, Paul, did again and again, but Satan stopped us. For what is our hope, our joy, or the crown in which we glory or will glory in the presence of our Lord Jesus when he comes? Is it not you? Indeed, you are our glory and joy. So not only is there going to be the Jews, family, friends, neighbors, that type of thing, who are going to oppose you, but we also have Beelzebub, Mephistopheles, the devil, the evil one, the Antichrist, or coming in the spirit of Antichrist. He opposes us. Now, in this room, there are going to be some that do not believe Satan is real. They will believe, some of you, that Satan is a compilation of all that is evil personified in a mythical individual. And when evil happens and this guy is not the perpetrator, but he is just representative of it. For instance, you know the story of Gilgamesh? Have you ever heard that story? Gilgamesh is not a real guy. Gilgamesh is a compilation of all these heroes of old placed into one individual, personified in Gilgamesh. And people think Satan's the same way. Well, that evil happened. Well, Satan was a perpetrator of that, but he's not a real guy. I want to assure you, Satan is just as real as you or me. And is he bothering with you or me right now? Well, when you say Satan is at the root of this, it might be a demon. Satan is not omnipresent. Who is omnipresent? God. He's everywhere at one time. Now, some mothers try to do that. They can't, even though they try. And some women expect men to do that, and the men can't do that either. But Satan is a created being just like us. He cannot be everywhere at one time. He is an individual. Matter of fact, we see the story of him, the literal story, in the book of Job. The sons of God presented themselves to God. Satan is called a son of God. You go, what is that? He shows up and talk about Job. Job, yeah, he serves you because you blessed him so much. And what does God say? Leave him alone. Does he say that? As a matter of fact, Satan didn't even bring up the name of Job. God says, have you considered my servant Job? How would you like your name put in there? Satan shows up and God turns to Satan. Have you considered my servant Stan? Stan would not be tempted beyond what he is able to handle. That's what Scripture tells us. That's great, isn't it? So if Satan comes along to bother us, if he has the job and not one of his minions, well, we don't have to worry about it. But he is very powerful. He is the Lord over this earth. Sometimes he makes storms happen, earthquakes, natural disasters. He has the power over that. And we sit there in our ignorance and say, why does God let this happen? It was us that walked away, that took the title deed, so to speak, of the planet Earth and gave it to Satan in the garden. That's how it works. And so Satan is a real individual. When you are praying to oppose Satan, God is the opposer of Satan, just like Satan is the opposer of the brethren. We have no power to defeat him in any way. It is only Christ Jesus that does that, and he is very real. And here it says that Satan was the one who stopped them. And I do believe that it was Satan that was trying to stop the apostles from bringing the message out. I don't know that he's so concerned with us. Like I said, I think he sends his minions, whoever they are, to make our life miserable. But this is the encouragement that is delivered by Paul here. The idea that you do ministry, be successful in doing so, being successful by not being greedy, not taking advantage of those who are around you, making sure you're working hard, treating them in a personal way as they are family members, being open in your life, not giving them occasion to sin. All of these things are necessary for us to adopt if we want to be successful in God's kingdom. It's all wrapped up in two commandments. Love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. It's that simple. You can ask yourself that question whenever you step out to minister. Is this loving God, or is this loving my neighbor as myself? It's pretty simple. God gave us this message to help us. We need to take up the tow line of giving the gospel and doing the work of the ministry. He will bless us. He will give us the strength, and we will never fail if we trust in him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the church at Thessalonica and how faithful they were and Paul's witness to them, how they carried out the gospel, the work of ministering. And Father, we know that you made them successful, for we are here. We ask that you do the same with us in this day and age, that you enable us to die to ourselves, be successful in your eyes in ministering to others, be selfless as the world deem selfishness something to be admired. We ask, Lord, that you would strengthen us for the battle which lies ahead, and all the more as we see the day approaching. In Jesus' name, and everyone said, amen.